Good morning, everyone. I think we're going to go ahead and get started now with Adult Sunday School. If I understand correctly, we are not having Children's Sunday School this morning, but this will be our last Adult Sunday School class before the break. And I want to, before we get started, I do want to mention a change in our schedule or a kind of a continuation in our schedule. What are we going to be doing now that Sunday school is over? What we're going to be doing, Lord willing, is beginning next week. I won't be here, but beginning next week, we're going to start a congregational prayer meeting at the 10 o'clock hour. So about 10 to 10:40, we're going to have a congregational prayer meeting. Steve Doe is going to lead next week and the following week. And then on the 27th, Chris Cashin will be here to preach and lead worship. And in that 10 o'clock hour, he's going to give an update on his ministry to refugees in Clarkston, Georgia. But going forward through the summer, what we'll do is we will not have a midweek prayer meeting at my home. We're going to have a prayer meeting here, a congregational prayer meeting Sunday morning for that 10 o'clock hour. That's what we hope to do. So that way we're continuing in prayer. We're never stopping that ministry of prayer that is so vital in the life of the church and for all the ministries of the church. But we're doing it at a different time on Sunday mornings. Any questions about that? So 10 o'clock next Sunday morning. And as we go through the summer, no Sunday school classes, but we'll have a congregational prayer meeting. Okay, well, we are here this morning to, in one sense, finish the classes that we began some weeks ago, class I've called Welcome to Reformation. I say in some sense because I really don't regard it as a completion of the classes. We've had a couple of sessions where we've had to go for more than one session for one class, and so we're not quite where I wanted to be at this point. There was at least one more class, and really two more. I wanted to do a class on Orthodox Presbyterian Church history, and then I wanted to do another class on church membership and pastoral care. I think what we may end up doing is when we come back in the fall, we may actually do a longer series on OPC history. I think that'd be beneficial to everyone in the church. And particularly as we move closer to organization, I think that kind of a class will help us to understand who we are as a church, who we are as a denomination. The pastoral care, or the other class on church membership and pastoral care, I may come back and just do one class and then we'll have that recorded and we'll post it on sermon audio, or we may just wait until the next time we do this series of classes. I'm not sure yet what we're going to do there, but I just want to give you an idea of where we are. This is the last class for now. Last time we looked at the first half of our lesson. You may have that outline before you. The first half of our lesson on the Lord's Supper. So we're going to complete that today. So let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you that you are indeed our God, that you are a covenant God, a covenant-keeping God, that you've entered into covenant with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of the blessings of the covenant of grace, and we have looked at many of those things as we have studied in this class. We thank you for the sacraments, Lord, for the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these signs and seals of this covenant, these visible representations of who you are and of what you have accomplished for us in history through the ministry and the life and death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for these pictures. They are a reminder of the way that you accommodate yourself to our weakness by giving us these visible representations. But we know also that it's more than a picture. We know that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, promises to be with us, even in the administration of these sacraments, that he promises to be with us in a special way. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to gain a new appreciation for the sacraments, and not only a new appreciation, but as we receive that sacrament, even this very morning, that sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we pray that we would be receiving Christ by faith. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so last time we looked at a few things. We looked at the biblical basis of the Lord's Supper, and we saw how the Lord's Supper has its origins in the Old Testament feast of Passover. We looked at covenant sacrificial meals more generally. We saw that in the Old Covenant there was an offering called the peace offering, an offering where the worshiper would have communion with God, where there would be part of the animal would be eaten by the priest, part of the animal would be eaten by the worshiper. We saw that it was a special offering, particularly in the Passover, a special offering that came after, and this is key, after atonement had been made for sin, and after the blood of the animal has been shed, and then the worshiper is able then to have this fellowship and communion with God, which is signified by this sitting down and eating a meal together with God. We looked particularly at the Passover meal itself, that there was such a sacrificial meal that was part of the Passover celebration. And then we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ, the night that he was betrayed, instituted a meal that was, in one sense, very much like the Passover and was a continuation of the Passover meal, but was different from the Passover. And we saw that there was no blood involved, for example. It was different in that way. There's no blood because Jesus Christ was going to be the final sacrifice for his people. He was going to offer himself up once for sin, and the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never accomplish what Christ's atonement accomplished. And so what he does then is he changes the elements of the meal. There's no longer a need for a sacrificial lamb. He changes that element to bread. There's no shedding of blood, but we're reminded of the shedding of Christ's blood by drinking of the cup, which contains wine. And so we saw that the Passover was fulfilled ultimately by Jesus Christ. All of what the Passover pointed towards was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus wanted his disciples to make this connection between Passover and this new covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. He wanted very clearly for that connection to be made. But he also wanted to know that there was something entirely new about this covenant meal. Then we looked also at the administration of the Lord's Supper. We saw how the Lord's Supper is to be administered by giving of bread and wine. We looked at what those elements actually signify. And I'll go through those: the Lord's death, our participation in his death, the benefits of our union with Christ and our communion with him, and our union and communion with one another in the body of Christ. That's what's signified in the Lord's Supper. It's a covenant meal, but it's not the individual believer only communing with God. It's the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ communing together. That's why we don't have private celebrations of the Lord's Supper. Communing together with our God and with one another. And that's why it's so vital that as we come to the Lord's Supper, that our relations with one another are right. That we come having considered within our hearts whether or not there's anyone in the congregation or anyone in our own family that has some reason to be offended with us, and that we've gone to that person and we've repented and we've confessed our sins. First confessing our sins to God, but then confessing our sins to one another in the body of Christ. This is very important. As you come to the Lord's Supper, you come as a people who have been forgiven by Christ, and who are we not to forgive one another? But if you've been offended in the body of Christ, that doesn't mean that you have no obligation at all. You just sit back and wait for somebody to come and to confess their sins to you. Perhaps they're not going to confess their sins to you until you go to them. You have a duty and a responsibility to initiate that process of restoration and reconciliation. The Lord's Supper is a reminder. In some churches, it's a weekly reminder. I think that's actually a good practice, a weekly reminder that we are in communion with God and communion with one another because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we also saw how this this celebration of the Lord's Supper needs to be according to Christ's appointment. We looked at some of the various views. We looked at that very briefly. We looked at the Roman Catholic view, the Lutheran view, the Zwinglian view, and we tried to understand how the view that we hold, sometimes called the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, how that differs from those other three main ways that the Lord's Supper is celebrated. And essentially the conclusion that we came to is that we believe that Christ is really actually present in the administration of the Lord's Supper. But he's not present in a bodily way, in a physical, corporal kind of way. He's present by the Holy Spirit. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Christ is present. Now, he's always present in our worship. But he's present in a special way with special blessings that attend that particular means of grace. It's not just an empty ritual, something that we just do because people have always done that in the church. It's not an empty ritual. It's not simply a symbol. Something is happening, and that's why we call it communion. That's why we call it the communion table of the Lord. We are enjoying communion in a special way, a special manner, with the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be time if you have questions about that this morning, but let's move forward. It also needs to be, and this is not in your handout, but this is vital. It needs to be under the supervision of ordained elders. The elders of the church are not some hierarchy, you know, they're way up here and everybody else is way down here. That's not how the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ works. The elders of the church are servants of the body of Christ. So in that sense, they're really if you think about it in that way. Now, they are overseers, so they are watching out for the souls of God's people. There is authority in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that authority is not to be exercised in an ungodly way. The shepherds of the flock are just that. They're shepherds. They're not to lord it over the flock of the Lord. But there is a supervision of the table. The keys of the kingdom, the government of the church, is entrusted into the hands of those that Christ has set apart for that purpose. And so the chapter on the Lord's Supper is actually very closely connected with Westminster Confession chapter 30, which is entitled Of Church Censures. You can't separate these two chapters in the confession. They go hand in hand. And the reason for that is because the government, as I said, the government of the church is entrusted into the hands of the elders of the church who oversee the administration of the table. And that's why whenever the Lord's Supper is administered, what you'll hear me do is something commonly called fencing the table. And what that means is it's literally you're putting a hedge around the supper, a hedge of protection around the table. You're putting a fence around the table. You're saying that, and you're doing that with words. You're not doing that with like the sword of civil government or anything like that. You're doing it with words, and people in their consciences are either going to heed that, or they're going to climb over the fence. They're going to climb over the fence, and they're going to do what they want to do, and they're going to be accountable to God for that. But the elders are accountable to fence the table, to say to the congregation and to everyone who is gathered there, there may be unbelievers gathered there as well, to say that this table is not for everyone. This table is only for those who are in a vital faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly for those who are visibly united to Christ. Now, being visibly united to Christ doesn't mean that you're united to Christ invisibly. But it's the only measure that the elders really have. We can't look inside of anybody's hearts and see what's actually there. So we seek to determine whether or not people have a credible profession of the faith before they come to the Lord's Supper, before they come to the table. And we'll get into this in a minute in regard to children. But there has to be that moment in time where a person has sat before elders. Elders have determined whether or not there's a credible profession of faith, and that's the only basis for membership in the church. You don't have to believe every point of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the other standards of the church. That's the standard of teaching. That's what I have subscribed to as a minister of the gospel. You don't have to believe that in order to be a member of the church, but you have to be willing to be taught by that. And so as you come to the table, all of these things are in view. All of these things are in view. And one of the first things that happens, or one of the things that can happen in the stages of church discipline, when someone is not walking with the Lord, or when the session of the church has called on someone to repent of sin and they're not repenting of sin, then we don't want to just go right to, you know, casting them out of the church and excommunication. We want to move from a censure, a rebuke, or a call to repentance. We want to move gradually from one step to the next step, where we say, for your sake, for the sake of the whole church, for the glory of Christ's name, for all of these things, we are calling upon you to repent, and we're going to bar you from the Lord's table if you do not. Not because of any authority that we possess in ourselves, but because this is what Christ requires of us in his word. So it needs to be under the supervision of ordained elders. That's the reason for that. There can really be no meaningful church discipline, which is one of the marks of the church. There can be no meaningful church discipline without these kinds of things. So, Lord's Supper is included in church discipline. But not just discipline in a negative sense. Discipleship, pastoral care. I wanted to do a whole class on pastoral care. If the elders of the church see that someone is not, who really, in their view, ought to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, and they're not, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to take note of that, and we're going to approach that person, and we're going to seek to know whether or not there's something that's hindering them, or if it's just a weakness in their faith. They have a lack of assurance, and we're going to try to encourage their hearts and all of that. So it's also part of pastoral care. And I could go on and on about that, but we need to move forward. So that brings us into where we are today. Who is eligible to receive the Lord's Supper and why? Well, the first thing that we have to understand is that only repentant sinners who have credibly and publicly professed their faith in Christ are eligible to receive the Lord's Supper. Those who are able, as in our second point there, those who are able to examine themselves and to discern the body of Christ. Now, what does it mean to examine oneself? Mark.
In 1 Corinthians 11, the word there uses the idea of like testing metal for purity. So the idea of examining oneself could be very well as looking at one's life, seeing if in any way they've sinned against a brother, someone in the faith, or if any way they have sinned against God, ultimately, before taking that. Not that, you know, you have to be 100% pure and have not sinned, but that if it has come to your room at your remembrance, it would be best if you'd gone to the brother before taking that little supper.
Okay, and I mentioned that a little while ago. Anything else? Any other ideas? What does it mean to examine oneself? Jim?
You can know your heart and whether you are actually in the faith. You actually believe, and if you don't, you should not be participating in communion.
Very good. That's actually the next thing I was going to say, if nobody said that. You need to examine yourself as to whether or not you are in the faith. And one of the wonderful things about the Lord's Supper is that it regularly, and again, I would argue perhaps even weekly, that was the practice in Geneva, Calvin's time, that it regularly brings before the congregation, the whole congregation, their continuing need for faith and repentance. It brings that before the congregation. It not only does that, but it has an evangelistic purpose as well. Now, our worship services are for the people of God, primarily. But that doesn't mean that there's no evangelistic purpose in our worship services. Sometimes I'll make an evangelistic appeal, understanding full well that, you know, probably the vast majority of people in the congregation are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my assumption. I really believe that they are. And certainly if they're living their life in a Christ-like way, I have no reason not to believe that. However, we also recognize that there are perhaps two other categories of people present in the congregation. Those who have never known the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Those who have come and, for whatever reason, they've been invited or the Lord has moved them to cross that threshold, come into this worship service, and they may have no knowledge of Christ at all or very little. Well, the Lord's Supper is a presentation in a very simple way, a presentation of the gospel. And it moves that person, at least, or it should move that person to understand that apart from faith and repentance, I am outside of Christ. I am not where I need to be. And Lord willing, it works as the Spirit applies that word. It's never apart from the word. The word is always part of the administration of the Lord's Supper. But that person, Lord willing, is not only called outwardly, but is effectually called. And the Spirit begins to work in their heart as the word is applied. And they say, well, if I'm outside of Christ, I can't take of this meal. I can't be a part of this body. These people have something that I don't have. And hopefully that would begin even other thoughts, and there may be repentance right there in the worship or later on. We don't know. But that's happening. Secondly, there may be those in the congregation. My prayer, of course, is that nobody falls into this category. But in the preaching of the word this morning, we're going to see that hypocrisy was alive and well in the time of Jesus. Jesus reserves some of his strongest rebukes for the hypocrites, especially for the religious leaders who claim to know God and yet by their actions, by their words, show that they didn't know God. Now, a hypocrite can be a hypocrite in their heart and not really known to the congregation. A person who is professing faith in Christ and doesn't really have a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For their sake and for the glory of Christ, the gospel needs to be presented very clearly. And I think that the Lord's Supper is one way that that's done. And what happens then is that person, as I said a moment ago, that person has to climb over Christ's fence in order to come to the table. People take this very, very lightly in our day. That hasn't always been the case in the Reformed churches, but even in the Reformed churches, I think that people take this very lightly, and they look at this little plastic cup and they say, "Oh, it's just a little plastic cup of wine." Well, it is in one sense, but what are we doing? What's happening? Who's here? Those are questions that we need to ask. All that goes into what it means to examine ourselves, but also we need to discern the body of Christ. Any thoughts about what that might mean? Jim.
Well, just as the loaf pictures the united body and then it's broken apart for each of us to participate, showing our union in that original loaf, that body. I mean, again, it's picturesque as opposed to, you know, being a true representation, but we need to understand that we are communing with each other as well as with the Lord, because we're all part of that body. And that's why some of the admonitions that you give, that if you don't believe, you should not participate in that, because this is symbolically saying we're all part of that body of Christ and in communion with each other.
And of course, we want everyone to join with us and to be in communion with Christ and with us. But we don't want it to be on a false basis. And so there's a need for discernment. Discernment means what? What does discernment mean? Jim.
To make a judgment.
To make a judgment. To be able to discriminate. The word discrimination is sometimes a bad word, and sometimes it's not a bad word, right? To discriminate means to be able to see things in their proper light, to contrast one thing against another, to choose what's right and to reject what's wrong. All of that goes into what it means to discriminate. To discern the body of Christ really means to know Christ, to know what this supper is about, to know why we're celebrating that. This discernment has to do with not only the examination of ourselves, but also we need to be instructed in the things of the Lord. We need to know who Christ is. We need to know what Christ has done. We need to know what he's done in history. We also need to know him personally by faith. And so all of that goes into what it means to discern the body of Christ. It even means to have a right understanding of what the church is, because the church is the body of Christ. And so we need to have a right understanding of Christ's church. We're never coming into worship, and we're certainly never receiving the sacraments as individuals. We're always coming as a body, as the body of Christ, the body for whom Christ died. Okay, so Westminster Larger Catechism, question 177, asks the question, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? And this is helping us to understand what's the difference, what's going on. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ, and I should say that there's another question that asks, how are they the same? And so they're, in one sense, they're similar, and in another sense, they're different. But the sacraments differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and ingrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, so that's baptism, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often, frequently, in the elements of bread and wine, to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and to confirm our continuance and growth in him. And that only, now this is key, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, chapter that gives us the Apostle Paul's instructions on the administration of the Lord's Supper and conduct in worship. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28-29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then it goes on to say, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And of course, Paul, when he refers to sleep there, he's referring to death. He's referring to bodily death. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, there's a lot there. But one of the main points there is that as an individual and as a body, the sins of the individuals within the body and the sins of the body as a whole, because of our connectedness in Christ, there is a sense in which we are all responsible for one another and accountable to God for one another. And so we need to understand the seriousness, the magnitude, the weight that's involved in coming to the Lord's table. And that's why, in one sense, it's a solemn activity in the life of the church, although it's also a joyful activity in the life of the church. But we need to understand that when we come in an unworthy manner, that doesn't mean in That doesn't mean that we have no sin. Because if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar, and we're, you know, and we don't know God at all. But what it means is that we come confessing our sins. We come repentant. We come in faith and acknowledging that we are sinners and that we need this. We need Christ. We need the church. We need the body of Christ. We need these sacraments that Christ has given. They're not just symbols. We need them. We must have them. We need to be nourished by these things, because to be nourished is not just a nourishment for our bodies. It's nourishment for our souls. There's a lot more that could be said, but the point is that God chastens those that He loves. And if we are not serious about our worship, which is really God's worship, if we approach any aspect of of the worship of God in a cavalier, in a light way, God has said in the New Testament that we will be held accountable. And I believe that that means we'll be held accountable not only as individuals, but also as a church. Therefore, your elders have a great responsibility in regard to fencing the table and in regard to pastoral care in relation to these things. Now, I want to discuss just for a moment a topic called paedocommunion. Anybody know what that means? Jim.
That means giving communion to young children.
Paedocommunion. Okay, so has anybody heard of this practice? Okay, there's a number of people who say yes. Did you have something to say, Pete?
Yes, yeah, it's more than just young children. It's children who have not made public profession.
Very good. Yeah, thank you for that clarification. That's really the issue, isn't it? It's the issue is that because we're not setting the church doesn't set age limits on who can come to the table. But there is a barrier, there is a gate through which everyone must come. And so it is out of order, I believe, for a father to simply decide for his family when his children are going to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's out of order. Why? Because that father is most likely not an elder in the church. He may be an elder, but he'd still be wrong if he was an elder. If he was just doing this individually, offering sometimes my children like to pick up the cup, and you know, if we're in worship, I will not allow my children even to pick the cup up or to, you know, sometimes they'll pretend like they're eating bread. I don't have a big deal about that, but I don't want anybody to even to get the wrong idea that that somehow I'm allowing my children to do something that really they need to go. The parents need to go to the elders. The children themselves need to make a profession of faith. The elders need to be able to discern at least whether or not that's a credible profession of faith, and then they need to be admitted to the table. That's the language of our confessions, that the elders admit to the table. That's very, very important language. We do not admit ourselves to the table. You are admitted to the table, really, ultimately, by Jesus Christ, who works through his ordained servants. It's not the elders in their own authority, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is inviting and admitting those who meet those requirements, those eligibility requirements. And so not everyone is eligible. Paedocommunion is I believe, a practice that circumvents, seeks to go around the orderly administration of church discipline. Because what's going to happen? If a child can either admit himself to the table, or his parents can decide without any involvement by the elders, what's going to happen is we're really going to be telling the whole church that there's no connection between the administration of the Lord's Supper and church discipline. Here's someone who has not made a profession of faith. Nobody has ever examined them to know whether or not they even know the gospel. Other than their parents, somebody acting on their own authority, and really, I would say that it diminishes the connection in the life of the church between the table of the Lord and church discipline and pastoral care. Again, if someone is partaking of the Lord's Supper, they are accountable to God at a higher level because they've taken vows of membership before the whole congregation, and so they are accountable to God in a very clear way, in a very visible way, in a very public way. They're accountable to God for all of the things contained in the membership vows. And so Burkhoff says this, Louis Burkhoff. I quote from him a lot. I like him a lot. I encourage you to read him if you get a chance. Louis Burkhoff says, children, though they were allowed to eat the Passover in the days of the Old Testament, cannot be permitted to partake of the table of the Lord since they cannot meet the requirements for worthy participation. Now, of course, we would qualify that as Pete said. We're not saying that children can't meet the qualifications. We're saying that children who have not been who have not made a profession of faith, been examined by elders, been received into the church as communicant members. They're members of the church by virtue of their baptism, but now they're received into the life of the church as communicant members, standing on their own two feet, as it were, and they've always been subject to church discipline, but now subject to scrutiny in a way that that is at a higher level. So that's why we don't practice paedal communion at this church. And I know it's a debate that goes on within Reformed churches, but for those reasons, I don't think that it's something that is essentially debatable in the life of the church. Any questions about that? Yes.
Just a comment. It's also related to the fencing of the table, is it not?
Yes.
Because the reason that we fence the table is to protect people from coming who cannot worthily partake.
Yes.
And it's the same thing with children who haven't yet made a profession of faith. They need the protection of
right.
the church, and that protection is available by fencing the table.
That's a wonderful point. Children who have not every child has, you know, there's different levels of maturity, different levels of ability. Children arrive at understanding of the faith at different times, in different ways. But children who have not met those requirements and have not come before the elders and have not professed their faith publicly and taken the membership vows, they are under the guardianship not only of their parents, but also of their elders. And the elders of the church do not want children to partake of the supper unworthily and to bring judgment on themselves, not understanding what they would be doing. And so, that's a great point, that the elders of the church need to be guardians and protectors of children, as well as really everyone, unbelievers as well. It's not because we don't like you. It's not because we don't want you to come. We do want you to come, but we want you to come in the right way, and we don't want you to bring judgment on yourself because your mind is darkened by sin and you're not able to understand what you're doing and the danger of what you're doing to yourself. So for all of those reasons, I think that's a great point. Thanks, Steve. So the Lord's Supper, then, the final point is receiving Christ in the Lord's Supper. And that's really what we want to spend the last few minutes of our time thinking about. What's happening? What's actually happening when we come together to partake of this covenant meal? The first thing that we understand is that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. We've talked about that already. We've talked about baptism as a means of grace, but there are other means of grace. Prayer, the preaching of the word, our public worship on the Lord's Day, fellowship with believers. These are the ordinary ways that God uses. God could do what he does without any of these means. But the ordinary way that he works is through these means. And that's why these means are so important. It should never be dismissed as empty ritual. This is what God has said he is going to bless. And the Lord's Supper is one of those means. Westminster Confession of Faith 29:7. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements are to their outward senses. Now this is in contrast to those other views that we've talked about, which we don't have time to get into, but it's a view of the Lord's Supper that we believe is a biblical view of the Lord's Supper, that we're really communing with Christ in this meal in a very special and glorious way, that Christ condescends to us. Even though he is in his ascended glory, he stoops down to feed us, as it were, and to commune with us. Now, what's happening is really, it's really the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ is in heaven, and we don't believe that his physical, he has a physical body. It's a glorified physical body. But he's, in that sense, he's the God-man. He's got a divine nature and a human nature. His divine nature is everywhere all the time. His divine nature is present especially in worship. It's everywhere all the time, but there's a special presence of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit here in our when we gather together for worship, when the call to worship has come. That's why the call to worship is so important. That's why I emphasize that so much. What happens after the call to worship is different from what's going on before the call to worship. But Christ is present. He's not present corporally. He's limited in that sense. His divine nature is not limited, but his human nature is certainly limited in that sense. He's in heaven. And Calvin actually goes on to say that he's in a physical place. He's in the place called the third heaven. Paul refers to it as the third heaven. We don't know where that is. We don't know how that works. But we know that he's somewhere. He's at the right hand of God. But it's the ministry of the Spirit at work in the life of the church, particularly in the sacraments, and we feed upon Christ by his Spirit. He's present in that way, and we feed upon him. It's not something that happens automatically. It's not mechanical. We feed upon him by faith, the faith that he himself has given to us. Any questions there? Mark?
The question that kind of popped in my mind, Adam, I guess curiosity, but also seeing how it could be helpful for everyone here, is, do you think there's a connection between a light view of the Lord's Supper and also a light view of the Sabbath?
I think so. One doesn't necessarily lead to the other, I would say. But it can. It certainly can. And especially if you have the idea that communion should be weekly and that sort of thing. I think certainly, your view of the Lord's Day is going to affect your thinking about everything, and particularly about the worship of God. So, in that sense, I think you're right, Mark. And we actually we're going to be the church is going to be holding a conference in October, a Reformation conference, that's going to connect our understanding of the Lord's Day and how we practice that with all of Christian living. That there's a connection between our view of the Lord's Day and all that we do. Let me move on quickly then to how do we profit from the Lord's Supper? Because we are supposed to profit. We are supposed to benefit. And I've got a few things here for you to think about. The first thing is you need to prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's why I send out in my my bulletin announcements, I send out a reminder. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. here are some things perhaps that you might want to do even together with your family to prepare your heart. Prepare for the Lord's Supper. Meditate on all that Christ is for you, all that He's done for you. Think about sins that you may have committed during the week. Confess those sins to God. This is serious business. Go to anyone, a brother or a sister that you have sinned against, that sort of thing. That's all part of your preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You're to prepare for worship, and you're to prepare especially for this part of worship. Be aware, then, of when the Lord's Supper is going to be administered. That's a simple, practical thing that you should do. We have a regular schedule. First Sunday in the morning, third Sunday in the evening, and then if we have a fifth Sunday, it's in the evening again. That's our pattern. Be aware of that pattern. Be resolved to never be absent from the Lord's Supper unless, due to circumstances beyond your control, you can't be present. Remember, this is a meal that involves not only your communion with God, but your communion with one another. That's important. Be resolved, really I would say be resolved never to be absent from any worship service, from any time that the call to worship is given. But especially be resolved never to be absent from the Lord's Supper. It involves your communion with God and one another. Not only are you depriving yourself spiritually by not being present, but you are depriving the rest of the body of Christ of your communion together with them in the body. This is, again, very serious. Examine yourself, fourthly, examine yourself before God. Am I in Christ by faith? Am I living before God in any unconfessed sin? Am I growing in love for Christ and His people? If not, I should be praying about that. I should be praying about that anyway. Is there anyone in the congregation that I need to seek forgiveness from? Is there anyone I should seek to be reconciled to as a result of sin on their part? And then pray for the Lord's blessing on the administration of the sacrament for you and for those also in the congregation. Any questions or comments? Steve.
What about taking the Lord's Supper and your study with assurance?
Our confession addresses that. There's a whole chapter on assurance of faith, and there's a section in the chapter on the Lord's Supper that addresses that. The Lord's Supper is not just for those who have perfect assurance of faith. The Lord's Supper is not even for those only who have a certain measure that of, you know, like 90% or something. The Lord's Supper is for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you come in weakness. You come even when you don't feel that you are in Christ, because it's not about your feelings. It's about the promises of God, the blessing of God. If you see in your life unconfessed, unrepented sin, then you shouldn't come until you've confessed that sin. But assurance is not an issue of unconfessed sin. There are many brothers and sisters who struggle with assurance, and our I think our confession is very pastoral in that regard, in really helping us to see that that the standard is not perfect assurance. The standard is a mustard seed of faith. I think we need to close. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you've given us this means of grace in the life of your people, the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the communion that we have with you. We thank you that communion has been purchased for us at the price of Christ's precious blood. We thank you that because of his death and his resurrection and his present reign at the right hand of you, the Father, and because we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to be nourished and to feed upon Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we pray that you would bless our celebration of that sacrament even this very morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.